We turn in the Word of God to Daniel chapter 2 and verse 31 to the end of the chapter which we read. Daniel chapter 2 and verse 31 to the end. Our theme then is the kingdom that never ends. The kingdom that never ends. Last week we looked at the sovereignty of God displayed in his disturbance of Nebuchadnezzar, this disturbance by way of a dream. And we also saw God's sovereign, exclusive power and right to reveal the future, and man's absolute need of special revelation from God. All of these things show man's dependence upon God, his dependence upon God for tranquility of mind, his dependence upon God for knowledge. And now we come to the dream itself. Now it must be remembered that this dream and the interpretation of it were given for a purpose. That purpose is not to satisfy the curiosity of men. It were well if interpreters of prophecy would remember that there is nothing in Scripture given for our idle curiosity, that every part of Scripture is given for a purpose and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, correction, reproof, and instruction in righteousness. So that whenever we handle the Scriptures, if we have not learned something more of what we are to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man, then we have not rightly used the Scriptures. If our souls are not nourished in the knowledge of God and of his Christ and of of the manner in which we glorify him, then if all we have done is satisfy our curiosity, we have not rightly used the Word of God. So this prophecy was given for a purpose, and it was given for the strengthening of the people of God. For many generations after this and before the coming of Christ, the people of God were to experience alarming and terrible times of pagan empires, times of great upheavals and commotions and convulsions in the world, such as we have seen relatively little of. We still see convulsions and turmoil, but most of us have not experienced being in the midst of the kind of immense upheavals that were to take place during this time of the people of God between Babylon's empire and the coming of the Lord Jesus into this world. That's not to play down those upheavals that some have experienced even in this country, but the people of God needed strengthening. They needed instruction, not only in this generation of Daniel's, but in the generations following. And the Lord gave this dream to Nebuchadnezzar, though the interpretation was given to Daniel. In this way, God was ensuring that this dream and the interpretation thereof should receive vast publicity. God caused this man, Nebuchadnezzar, to have this dream at a time when this man, Daniel, the prophet of God, was nearby. God ordered it in that way that this dream and the interpretation should not remain obscure, but that the very king of Babylon should have this dream and should hear the interpretation, and that the knowledge of it would be spread abroad, so that the elect of God would be strengthened by it in this and in future generations, and possess their souls in patience. Now Daniel then was a minister to the elect of God for generations to come, as well as his own day. Let us consider firstly the authenticating sample of infallible revelation. The authenticating sample of infallible revelation. Verse 31, "Thou, O king, sawest and behold a great image. This great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee, and the form thereof was terrible." And he then goes on to describe this image that had appeared in the dream of Nebuchadnezzar. Now we'll be concentrating on the interpretation of the dream. But let us notice that Daniel was able to declare the dream itself. This is what Nebuchadnezzar had demanded of the wise men, and they couldn't do it. And he said, "Well, if you can't tell me the dream, I can't trust the interpretation you give. If you can't tell me the dream, you can make up any old interpretation if I tell you the dream." And so he wouldn't tell them the dream, and he didn't tell them the dream. But Daniel, by direct revelation from God, was able to tell him the dream, as well as the interpretation of it. He was the prophet of God. It showed him to be the organ of direct revelation from God, the one God who revealed secrets, made known to Daniel the dream and the interpretation thereof. So there is the sample, the authenticating sample of infallible revelation. Daniel could tell the dream, therefore his interpretation was also from God. And there is a pattern in Scripture, whether it's a sample of revelation of a dream and then the interpretation, or whether it's some other sample of infallible revelation. We've often mentioned how the apostles, how it was by infallible revelation that they were able to announce in advance that a miracle would take place, and it did, and then they proclaimed the truth of God. As infallible spokesmen of God, they were able to give a sample, a demonstrated sample of infallible revelation, and then, having authenticated, having shown their credentials as infallible spokesmen of God, they declared the truth of God. So here we have the sample. The dream is declared, then the equally infallible interpretation of it. But then, secondly, let us consider speaking to a king from the Almighty. Speaking to a king from the Almighty. Verse 37, "Thou, O king, art a king of kings, for the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power and strength and glory. And wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field and of the fowls of the heaven hath he given into thine hand, and hath made thee ruler over them all. Thou art this head of gold." Daniel points out the real position. He declares Nebuchadnezzar's greatness and power, but he ascribes his success to God. He says, "For the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom and power and strength and glory." Now this was no small matter. It might seem so to us, but we aren't living in Babylon of that time. It was no small matter to tell this mighty monarch who wielded such power that he was actually dependent upon the God of heaven. That Nebuchadnezzar, for all his greatness, the reason he was great was not because of the gods in general, some vague idea of divine beings such as they held, nor was it because of the gods of Babylon, but the living God, Daniel's God in heaven, the God of Israel. Now, Nebuchadnezzar had power of life and death over everyone. Who he wanted stayed alive, who he didn't was put to death. And here is Daniel telling this man that his position, his kingdom, is dependent upon the good pleasure of the Almighty God whom he served. That this man, like everyone else, was dependent upon the providence of God. We should never be dazzled by human greatness so as to forget to acknowledge the God in whom we live and move and have our being. And yet, is it not so that as soon as we are confronted with any human greatness or splendor, we are easily overawed and dumbfounded, and our lofty views of God are half forgotten? Whenever we're confronted with someone whose standing or whose wealth or whose position or whose authority is above the normal and above our normal experience, then we are dumbfounded. Superior position, intellect, wealth, status easily render us speechless when otherwise we should be speaking of the truth of God, when we should be speaking, with, albeit with meekness, of the majesty of heaven. Isn't that true? Aren't we respecters of persons when it comes to speaking up? When someone of higher status than ourselves, or someone with possessions greater than we have ever known, is before us, we become silent when we ought to speak. But Daniel spoke to Nebuchadnezzar, this mighty king, who in human terms could do whatever he liked. But then he also tells him that his kingdom will not last. Verse 38. Thou art this head of gold. Later on, he makes explicit what is obvious even at this stage. This image is destroyed. If Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom is the head of gold, then it's doomed. If the head of gold is Nebuchadnezzar and his kingdom and his successors on the throne of Babylon, then nothing could be clearer than that Daniel is telling Nebuchadnezzar that his kingdom, the Babylonian kingdom, would end. Do we realize what the significance of this? That here is this captive Jew, Daniel, telling Nebuchadnezzar, who had great plans to expand his kingdom even more and make it more magnificent, more united, who wanted to see a world empire under the Babylonian throne. And here is Daniel saying, well, it's not going to go on, it's going to stop. It's going to come to an end. All your pipe dreams, they're worth nothing. It's not going to happen. But Daniel tells him the truth. And Daniel could have done otherwise. The spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. Having stunned Nebuchadnezzar by telling him the dream, he doesn't go off to some flattering interpretation. He tells him the truth made known by God. He declares the message of God. he tells this mighty king that he's dependent on God, and that one day this great kingdom of Babylon will come to nothing. We should not therefore overlook this example of Daniel's faithfulness. We're all more familiar with Daniel in the lion's den and so on, and rightly, it's right, that's right, that we should be familiar with Daniel's faith and confidence in these things. But even here, to be saying these things to Nebuchadnezzar shows faith and confidence in the God of heaven. But then thirdly, we have four variations on one theme. Four variations on one theme. Verse 38, thou art this head of gold, and after thee shall arise another kingdom inferior to thee, and another third kingdom of brass, which shall bear rule over all the earth. And the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron, for as much as iron breaketh in pieces and subdueth all things, and as iron that breaketh all these shall it break in pieces and bruise. And whereas thou sawest the feet and toes, part of potter's clay and part of iron, the kingdom shall be divided, but there shall be in it of the strength of the iron, for as much as thou sawest the iron mixed with miry clay. And as the toes of the feet were part of iron and part of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly broken. And whereas thou sawest iron mixed with miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, but they shall not cleave one to another, even as iron is not mixed with clay. Now there's evidently four kingdoms here, and the material of each is progressively inferior. The head of gold, the arms and breast of silver, the belly and thighs of brass, the legs of iron, and his feet part of iron and part of clay. There is progressive inferiority, and various attempts have been made to explain this, but the most reasonable understanding of it is that it refers to the increasing corruption and wickedness, that it is a decline morally and in terms of conduct that is in view. That now all these kingdoms were wicked and ungodly, but there was deterioration in the moral standards, and especially in hostility to the people of God. But let's take a look at these four kingdoms. First, we have the head of gold, which is Babylon. That's made quite clear in verse 38. Then we have the breast of arms and silver. In verse 32, his breast and his arms of silver. And we're told in verse 39, after thee shall arise another kingdom inferior to thee. The kingdom which would replace Babylon was the kingdom of the Medes and Persians. This takes place within the very book itself in Daniel chapter 5 and verse 30. In that night was Belshazzar, the king of the Chaldeans, slain, and Darius the Median took the kingdom, being about 62 years old. Now, this change of power ultimately led to the reversal of the Jewish captivity through Cyrus, but yet the kingdom of the Medes and Persians on the whole was very wicked. So we have Babylon represented by the head of gold, the kingdom of the Medes and Persians represented by the breast and arms of silver. Then thirdly, we have the belly and thighs of brass, mentioned in verse 32, and in verse 39, and another third kingdom of brass, which shall bear rule over all the earth. This is evidently the Greek Empire, especially under Alexander the Great. We're told more about that later in the book of Daniel. So we have the Babylonian kingdom, the Medo-Persian kingdom, and the Greek kingdom under Alexander. And then fourthly, the legs of iron and the feet of iron and clay. Mentioned in verse 33, his legs of iron, his feet part of iron and part of clay. This no doubt refers to the Roman Empire, and the feet and the toes are said to be of iron and clay together. And this refers to the inner disunity of the Roman Empire, especially in its later stages. The mingling with the seed of men in verse 43 refers to the attempts to fuse the peoples of the Roman Empire together, but it largely failed. They were trying to join together what wouldn't stick together, just like iron and clay. And this internal disunity and strife was ultimately ruinous to the Roman Empire, this lack of cohesion. So this iron and clay in the feet refers to the disunity and the internal strife within the Roman Empire, and the fact that they did not achieve that fusing together which they aimed for. Now then, this fourth kingdom is described in the legs of iron and the feet of iron and clay. There is no warrant at all for stretching the vision beyond the fall of the Roman Empire to the diverse nations of Europe, and even less reason for the foolish idea that the ten toes represent the European Union. They do not. It used to be fashionable a number of years ago, when the common market was on the go and first started, that yes, there would be 10 member states, and these are the 10 toes of this vision. They aren't. The common market didn't stay at 10, and it's increasing, and it's quite obvious that any human being or any image of a human being has 10 toes has nothing whatever to do with it. And so there is no basis for the idea that this vision is describing not just the Roman Empire, but what follows, and that the stone made without hands refers to the second coming of Christ. That's the dispensational view, and it's entirely wrong. What we are given in verse 40 to 43 is a description of the fourth kingdom as a unit. The Roman Empire, in its strength and in its ultimate weakness, not the Roman Empire plus everything that has happened since the fall of the Roman Empire. And so what we have then is these four kingdoms, one after another. And it's kind of the composite nature of the fourth empire is not its future beyond the downfall of Rome, but the elements that led to the downfall of Rome. We might notice that the dispensationalist view, which tries to see the fourth part of the image as not only the Roman Empire, but all that happens until the second coming of Christ, that that is also the unbelieving Jewish view of the prophecy. You see, the Jews, or many of their interpreters, they say what we have here in this fourth part of the vision is not just the Roman Empire, it's what goes beyond that, because they're still waiting for the coming of the Messiah. They don't acknowledge our Lord Jesus to be the Christ of God. And so they say, no, it doesn't stop at the Roman Empire, it goes on beyond that, and we're still waiting for the stone made without hands, that is the coming of the Messiah. Now the dispensationalist acknowledges that Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah, but he does the same thing in saying the stone without hands, that refers to the second coming of Christ and the millennial kingdom beyond. It doesn't. It refers to what takes place at the end of the Roman Empire. So then we have four kingdoms: Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. But then notice the sameness. It's one vision and it's one image with these four different parts in it. It's one figure. You see in verse 44, "And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And it shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever." All these kingdoms, but didn't one take over from another? Yes, they did, but there were elements of each carried over into the next one. And there is a basic unity. There's a basic sameness. There's one image with a head of gold, and the breast and arms of silver, and the belly and thighs of brass, and the legs of iron and feet of iron and clay. One unit, one image. Because although they seem so different to human eyes, although they saw themselves as so different, each one, to what had gone before, yet in the sight of God, they're essentially the same. They were all man-made kingdoms seeking greatness for man, seeking utopian happiness in this world by their own endeavors. They were all the same in that they were in rebellion against God and against His Christ. So although the Medes and Persians saw themselves as so different from the Babylonians, and the Greeks saw themselves as so different and so much cleverer than the Medes and Persians, and though the Romans saw themselves as different from the Greeks, although they incorporated much of their culture, yet they saw themselves as different. Each one saw themselves as different, as bringing in something quite new and quite different from what had gone before. Yet in terms of their basic nature, they were all the same. All that is attempted in independence of the Lord is just a variation on a theme. That's true of the individual. The individual trying to save himself, whether he's a Buddhist or a Muslim or a Roman Catholic or an unbelieving Jew, the outward form differs immensely in our eyes. And yet, in reality, at heart, there's really no difference at all. The difference of outward form does not alter the fact that it is still man trying to earn his way into the favor of God in independence of God and of his salvation in Christ. You see, all the new ideas, in the religious realm, they're not new. They're just cosmetically new. They're new in their outward adornments and in their outward forms. But in essence, they're not new at all. All false religion, all religion that is not biblical Christianity and therefore is false, is simply an elaboration of the desire of man in the Garden of Eden to be as gods. So that there is no new false religion in that sense. In essence, all false religion is man in his pride trying to be independent of God. Whereas the biblical religion, biblical Christianity, ascribes salvation in its entirety and in all its parts to God. Everything else, at core, is the same. It's a rejection of man's dependence upon God in creation, in providence, in salvation. And so collectively, the kingdoms of men, the empires of men, whether it's Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome, or whatever, they're built by man to glorify man and to try to make man happy, but without God, who alone is blessed forever, and without His Christ, in whom all nations shall be blessed. But then fourthly, let us consider the heavenly kingdom. The heavenly kingdom. Verse 44. "And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. For as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it brake in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter, and the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof sure. Notice then that the origin of this kingdom is divine, not human. This stone is said to be cut out of the mountain without hands. By the mountain, no doubt, is meant the high and lofty origin of this stone. Its origin is with God, and it refers to the advance of the kingdom of God by the birth of Christ, by Christ's coming and his accomplishing redemption and his exaltation to the right hand of God and the outpouring of his Holy Spirit. And it is said to be a stone without hands, indicating that its origin is not in man. At the same time, it also indicates obscurity of origin as far as the human eye is concerned. You remember that the Lord Jesus, it was prophesied of him in Micah 5 verse 2, "But thou, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been of old, from everlasting." So the source of this kingdom and the source of the king of the kingdom is in God. He comes from God. As far as the earthly expression of that is concerned, it is obscure. It's in Bethlehem Ephrathah. So it is of divine origin, and it is of obscure beginning in this world. So Christ came, born of the Virgin Mary at Bethlehem. He accomplished redemption by bearing the sin of many, having fulfilled all righteousness. He is exalted to the right hand of God, and from the right hand of God, by his Spirit, he has caused the gospel to be preached among the nations. This is the stone without hands, the kingdom of Christ. Its origin is in God. Its establishment, its continuance, its progress is from God. The Lord Jesus said to Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world." Its origin is different from any other. Its origin is not of this world. It comes from God. Its progress is from God. Its advance is from God. And this kingdom is conquering but unconquerable. Verse 44 again. "The God of heaven shall set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever." This kingdom is a conquering kingdom. It is said to destroy the other kingdoms. It's said to destroy this whole image. Whatever was glorious in Babylon and passed on to the Medes and Persians and passed on to the Greeks and then to the Romans, the whole lot is destroyed by this kingdom. And it's destroyed in three senses by Christ's kingdom. There are three ways in which Christ's kingdom destroys all others. First of all, Christ uses earthly kingdoms for the good of his church and then destroys them. Christ uses the kingdoms of this world for the good of his church and in the interest of his kingdom, and then he destroys them. He used Babylon for the corruption of Judah. He used the Medes and Persians for the restoration of Judah. in the New Testament age, he used the Roman Empire for the advance of the gospel. We tend to overlook the significance of the Roman Empire in the early advance of the gospel. During the Roman Empire, someone like the Apostle Paul could travel on the seas with comparative ease. There was a road system such as there'd never been before. Everywhere he went, there was someone, there was at least part of the people spoke Greek. There were so many things about the Roman Empire that served the interests of the early advance of the gospel among the Gentiles. But then, these kingdoms are no more. In Isaiah 60 and verse 12, there is a truth set forth that applies to this very day. Isaiah 60 verse 12, "For the nation and kingdom that will not serve thee shall perish, yea, those nations shall be utterly wasted." The earthly kingdom set against Christ will be used by him for the good of his church, and it will be destroyed. Christ orders the kingdom of his power, that is, his providence, his government of all things, in the interests of the kingdom of his grace, that is, the church. He is head over all things to the church, for the church, in the interests of the church. And so when we speak of the kingdom of his power, we mean his government of everything in providence. And he orders that kingdom of his power in the interests of the kingdom of his grace, that sphere wherein he has brought sinners to willing, hearty, glad submission to himself through the gospel. And so the Lord Jesus uses earthly kingdoms for the good of his church, and he destroys them. Secondly, nations shall be subdued by the gospel. Nations will be subdued by the gospel. All the ends of the earth, remember, shall, and turn the Lord unto, all kindreds of the nations to him shall homage do. All kings upon the earth that are shall give thee praise, O Lord, when as they from thy mouth shall hear thy true and faithful word. All nations whom thou madest shall come and worship reverently before thy face, and they, O Lord, thy name shall glorify. Psalm 102 also speaks of the nations assembling to praise and magnify the Lord. There are no nations in heaven. That's talking about the advance of the gospel, and nations and kings bowing the knee to the Son of God. Nations are to submit to Christ. As the gospel is preached in a nation, it is the duty of individuals to submit to Christ. It is the duty of families to submit to Christ. It is the duty of the nation and its rulers and its legislators to submit to the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, the nation is distinct from the church, but the kingdom of Christ refers to the working of his Spirit in bringing sinners into submission to him in all parts of their lives, including the national life. And so it is the duty of nations and of rulers to bow to Christ. And not only is it their duty, but the scriptures tell us that it will happen. And then thirdly, the kingdom in its glorified state will continue when nations are no more. The kingdom will continue in the glorified state, in the eternal state. Yes, the manifestation of the submission to the king will be different in the heavenly state, because in heaven there's no marriage and no family and no nations, but the submission to Christ that the people of God engage in this world will be perfected in that which is to come. And so the kingdom in its glorified state will continue when there are no nations, when there are no kingdoms like these kingdoms. The kingdom of Christ will continue, but then this kingdom is unconquerable. It is unconquerable. You see there it says in verse 44, the God of heaven shall set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It will not be destroyed. Though its outward form is mixed with corruption in this world, though its size ebbs and flows, yet its true citizens will continue. The individual members of the kingdom will be kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed. They will never perish. He which has begun a good work in them will perform it till the day of Jesus Christ. Their king will look after them while they are in this world and glorify them in that which is to come. And there will always be such a seed serving him in this world. There never will be a time when there is no church. There never will be a time when there is no people of God in this world. A seed shall service due to him. So as long as the world lasts, there will be a church. There will be a people of God. The kingdom will not be destroyed. The individual members of it will not be deprived of their inheritance. And there will always be a people of God in this world in every generation. And it endures as none other. It will stand forever. It will never vanish. The kingdoms of this world will all come to an end, but this kingdom will never end. Christ will deliver up the kingdom, that is the kingdom of his power as mediator king, to God. That's in 1 Corinthians 15:24, that God may be all in all. But as the king of his people, he will dwell with them forever and ever. And all that relates to that kingdom in this world will go on. That although there's no marriage and bearing of families or nations in the glorified kingdom, yet all that the people of God by his grace in hearty submission to Christ, all that they have done as husbands, wives, fathers, children, rulers, citizens, that loving submission to Christ will continue in the heavenly state. So this kingdom differs from all others in its origin, in its nature, and in its duration. And then finally, we see Nebuchadnezzar astonished but not changed. Astonished but not changed. Verse 46, then the king Nebuchadnezzar fell upon his face and worshipped Daniel and commanded that they should offer an oblation and sweet odors unto him. The king answered unto Daniel and said, of a truth it is that your God is a God of gods and a Lord of lords and a revealer of secrets, seeing thou couldest reveal this secret. Then the king made Daniel a great man and gave him many great gifts and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief of the governors over all the wise men of Babylon. Then Daniel requested of the king, and he set Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon. But Daniel sat in the gate of the king. He honors Daniel and seems to give divine honors, or commands divine honors to be offered to Daniel. If Daniel accepted these, of course he would be worthy of blame, but it is probable that he did not, although we're not told what happened. In verse 47, Nebuchadnezzar acknowledges Israel's God as supreme, but he still believed in many gods. When he says a God of gods, he's not saying, as the scriptures elsewhere say, that other gods are no gods. He's saying among the gods, of all the gods that really exist, he is the supreme, he's the best. So he still believes in many gods. He promotes Daniel Daniel asks for his friends to be promoted. Of course he does. They're godly men. And in the interests of the kingdom of God and of the people of God, he seeks that they should be in a position of government. He has the interests of God's kingdom and of his people at heart. We should always seek promotion only for the glory of God. But the next chapter shows that Nebuchadnezzar hadn't really learned. Now at this stage, he was like Pharaoh. You remember Pharaoh, at different times he was astonished and he said, "I've sinned. Pray to God that this plague will be taken away." He was astonished, but he wasn't changed. Well now, two things. Firstly, have you learned what Nebuchadnezzar needed to learn? Have you learned that apart from Christ, all your aspirations, all your longings, all your desires will come to utter disappointment? All that you are building outside of Christ will be knocked down. In Psalm 146, "While I live, will I praise the Lord. I will sing praise unto my God while I have any being. Put not your trust in princes, nor in the son of man, in whom there is no help. His breath goeth forth, he returneth to his earth. In that very day his thoughts perish. Happy is he that hath the God of Jacob for his help, whose hope is in the Lord his God." If this God isn't your God, if you're not born of the Spirit, if you're not depending on Christ to save you and living in loving devotion to him, all your aspirations are doomed. Everything that you long and love, it will come to nothing. And what is true of the individual is true of man collectively. His efforts to build a utopian existence for himself, the new world order, the new age program, it will come to nothing. It will end in bitterness. Has your heart been changed by the Spirit of God so as to bring you into loving submission to Christ, King Jesus, through the gospel? Have you been brought to abandon all your foolish, arrogant plans of self-salvation and self-improvement and self-advancement? And have you trusted the Lord Jesus Christ to take your sins away? And is he your master in heaven? Have you been translated from the power of darkness into the kingdom of his dear Son? And then the other thing, if you're a Christian, our labor is not in vain in the Lord. It's labor in 1 Corinthians 15 is all about that. Yes, it's about the resurrection of the body. But the whole argument is that the resurrection of the body is part and parcel of the fact that the kingdom of Christ endures forever. And that's why our labor is not in vain in the Lord, because it's part of the work of a kingdom that lasts forever. Part of the labor of this kingdom of the stone made without hands. It is eternal in its consequences. It is eternal in its rewards. It is eternal in the fellowship with Christ that we enjoy. And that's why the apostle says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know